It's very fitting the way in which this hymn has concluded. But shall we only render the tribute of our words? No. While our hearts are tender, they too shall be the Lord's. That, of course, is our prayer every time God's word is proclaimed in our hearing, that he would touch our lives, that he would take hold of our lips, that our lips might be filled with praises, but he might take hold of our hearts, tender hearts, by his Spirit, so that we might offer those hearts unto him. This morning, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. So as our call to worship, I read from Luke 19, those verses that describe Christ's triumphal entry. And the reason for going earlier on in Luke's gospel this morning is, of course, the way in which there's an irony in Palm Sunday. The crowds acclaimed Jesus, they welcomed him, they declared him to be a king. There was an understanding that as the messianic king, he was the son of David and so forth. And yet at the same time, we understand that as events unfolded, that they didn't really totally grasp who he was as king. They didn't grasp the necessity of his saving, atoning death on the cross. They didn't grasp the spiritual nature of his kingdom. And more as it became obvious during that holy week, that Jesus was not going to fulfill their expectations of being an earthly and worldly king, the very people who acclaimed him would shout, "Crucify him." And so what we want to do today is to take one section from Luke's gospel, which is particularly powerful in demonstrating a little bit of what Christ's kingdom truly is like, so that we can learn as Christians what it is to follow Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And so this morning I'll be reading the first 24 verses of Luke's 14th chapter. And I'd ask that you please follow along and give your attention to the Word of God as it is read. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and into the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord from Luke 14, endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word shows us the very nature of the kingship of Christ and what it is like to be truly citizens in that kingdom. And Lord, we know that we need your word to guide us in these things. They don't come intuitively, and we certainly aren't taught them by the world around us. We need your word, blessed by your Spirit, to reveal the ways of Christ to us. And so, Father, here, as we, in this case, literally examine the actions and words and teachings of Christ, we pray, Lord, that these things would powerfully instruct us as we seek to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. For we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Anybody want a Coke? Oh, Abe says yes. I was thinking Tom Bike might actually volunteer for this duty. It makes me a little nervous. I'm going to treat it like a hand grenade here. Put it very, very... Yeah, you don't want that, because it's a scary thing when somebody offers you a soda that's been all shaken up. And as we think about this text here this morning, I want us to think of ways in which sometimes... well, we're a little bit uncomfortable because of the ways that we realize that Jesus shakes things up. And even as we might be inclined to say no thank you to the soda, there might be parts of us, as we think about the real call of being followers of Christ, citizens in his kingdom, where we might be tempted to say, as we realize Jesus calls on us to shake things up, that we might be tempted to say no thank you. Because really, this passage is about two things. First of all, in the opening verses that we'll look at, these opening scenes, Jesus healing the man with dropsy, Jesus teaching about not taking the first place, Jesus talking about hospitality. He's talking to us about how it is that citizens in his kingdom are called by him to shake things up in our communities, to contend against worldly, social, and even religious conventions. But then the second half of this passage, the actual parable that Jesus talks to us about, gives us the ground for these things. It helps us to know that we are called upon to shake things up in our community because Jesus, in accord with salvation, has already shaken up our expectations of who has a place in his kingdom. So let's think first of all about how it is that our Savior calls upon us to shake things up, to challenge worldly religious and social conventions. Jesus here, interestingly enough, goes to a Pharisee's house and he is part of a banquet. He's part of a gathering of people. He's part of a fellowship dinner. He's part of a hospitality circumstance, people gathering after a church service. And as we think about what takes place here, we find that Jesus is challenging a number of assumptions. He asks questions, doesn't he? Right? We see Jesus challenging those who are around him in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? We find Jesus speaking directly about how it is they're behaving themselves, such as verse 8. Someone invites you to a wedding feast. Do not take the place of honor. We find Jesus speaking very pointedly to the host in verse 12. When you give a luncheon, do not invite your friends. So through his questions and through his statements, we do in fact find that Jesus is challenging the basic assumptions and patterns that are bound up in this particular gathering of people who are getting together for a fellowship dinner after church. Now, a couple of things need to be said even before we get at the ways that Jesus is challenging the religious and social conventions of his day. And the first thing to notice is that Jesus was willing to be among people whom he knew were hostile towards him. Notice what we find here in the very opening verse, that Jesus was eating in the house of a prominent Pharisee, and he was being carefully watched. The very invitation for Jesus to come, the sudden presence without any other introduction of this sick man with dropsy there in the midst of this gathering probably indicates to us that this was an extended setup, right? They had invited Jesus in precisely to scrutinize him, and they had probably provided the man with this illness to see what Jesus would do in light of earlier conflicts that Jesus had had with the religious teachers about healing on the Sabbath. But nonetheless, Jesus was willing to go and to be part of a gathering where those who were with him were not necessarily for him. And if we are going to shake things up in our culture as followers of Christ, that has to be part of our mindset as well. To realize that we're called to be Christians not only here in the safe confines of the church, but we're called to be Christians out in the workplace, called to be Christians in our schools, called to be Christians in our community gatherings of whatever sort. Being followers of Christ is not limited to a few hours on a Sunday morning. The profession we make of Jesus as Savior and Lord is not only done amongst friends, but it is something that we are to do into the very watching and dying world. But we also notice here right away that as Jesus shakes things up, he is willing to be amongst people who are unfriendly towards him, but he also evidences profound gentleness in his approach towards them. Jesus is challenging them. He's pushing on them. He's asking questions. He's making statements that in many ways are very contradictory of the very gathering that is unfolding. And yet at the same time, we notice here that Jesus is persuading, he's interacting, he's working through this common touch point of the very gathering that he's a part of. He's trying to take the message and make it meaningful to them in light of the very things that they are experiencing at that time. And so that also has to be part of our approach. We go into the world, but we don't go to rant and rave and have our faces turn red with fury. We go forth to persuade. We go forth to represent. We go forth to show the love that Jesus has shown us into the world so that others might be challenged in their basic assumptions about life. Well, with that introduction, we notice three ways that Jesus calls on his followers to shake things up, to challenge religious and cultural, societal patterns. The first thing we notice here is about how Jesus shakes up the religious pattern of condemnation. Somehow, this man with dropsy is brought into his presence. Maybe he wandered in, having heard that Jesus was there. Again, far more likely, he was a pawn in a game. The Pharisees wanting to see how Jesus will respond to a sick individual being in their midst. But what we do know is from the rabbinical writings at the time is that people with dropsy, which was a condition of swelling, were considered to have committed some sin or another. Dropsy is a swelling that takes place, and it's a symptom of some underlying serious problem, maybe with the heart or the lungs. And many rabbinical writings indicate that there was an understanding that such a person with such a symptom must have committed a sin in order for God to let them suffer in that way. And so this individual was clearly under the condemnation of these Pharisees. And of course, we also have that reminder that they were watching Jesus very seriously, because from their vantage point, they were scrutinizing him to see whether or not they should be condemning him. And so that is often, right, one of the patterns that takes place, where religion in general becomes a platform for looking down on people that are not part of that group, part of that religion, part of that understanding. And even the Christian faith at times, because of the understanding that God has imparted to us, our awareness of his will and his law and his purposes, where at times we can actually use our Christian faith and our understanding of God's word to kind of instinctively judge and condemn the people in the society around us. But notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't condemn, but he seeks to restore. He seeks to use that wonderful kingdom grace as he comes as the King and as the Savior, not to condemn, but to restore. And he reaches out and he touches this man, as he does in so many of his miracles, and this man is restored. Now, it is, of course, wrong to say that this man was suffering dropsy because of specific sin. But we do understand, don't we, that all human suffering is because of sin. That God put the world under a curse and caused death to be the common lot of all humanity because of the reality of Adam's sin in the garden. That's why death has entered the world. Death comes through sin. And so as Jesus is restoring here, we understand that he's restoring. And in restoring, this is not just a biological miracle that's taking place. It is an emphatic declaration that through his work, all things are being restored. Not just health, but the underlying problem of being alienated from the true and living God because of sin. And you see, Jesus is teaching us that we need to be those who shake things up by challenging that religious pattern, not only in other religions, but even in our faith, of using our faith as a platform to condemn. I was working out at Planet Fitness the other day when I saw her, when I saw him, when I saw her, him. I don't know which gender this individual was. Probably a man, but clearly in dress and in cosmetics and in hairstyle and mannerisms behaving as woman. The question I have as we interact with such things, what is our instinctive response? We know such things are wrong. We know that such confusion exists because people are ultimately confused about the reality of the true and living God who creates everything, including gender and sexuality and marriage and family. We know that to be the case. But from that vantage point of knowledge, when you run across him, her, question mark, is your instinctive response to condemn? Or would you, as a citizen in a kingdom of heaven, shaking things up, say, my religion is not about condemning. My religion is about seeking the restoration of that which is broken, about restoring people to know God and to have His healing begin to overwhelm them now and in a way that will find its fullness when Christ comes again. And that may not be the thing for you. Maybe there are other things that for you resonate in your soul with a kind of instinctive horror, a kind of instinctive drawing back in just brokenness over what you see. And more, as followers of Jesus Christ, may we seek and aspire to see such broken people restored and not sit on our high place condemning them. But as Jesus calls on us to shake things up, there's a second way that he does so in this parable in verses 7 through 11. Now, at first glance, this parable has to do with, the very obvious social convention of people seating themselves. And in Jesus' day, this was a very structured kind of thing. There would be these couches that would be arranged, and generally speaking, they'd be arranged in a U. And the most important person would be at the base of the U. And then depending upon where you were located on these couches around these low tables, it was an indication of whether you were closer or further away to that individual who was hosting the meal. Now, I don't know that we have anything exactly the same in our own culture. Maybe this might happen sometimes in a wedding reception, right, where, the second cousin three times removed, isn't seated at the head table, but often some, table, close to the kitchen or something, and if the second cousin three times removed says, there must be some mistake. I should be sitting at the head table next to the bride and groom, very likely at some point they'd be ushered away from the head table and put back in the table way off in the corner next to the kitchen. Maybe something like that, but that's not normally how our social gatherings go. Maybe a little hint of this might be downstairs. If you want to be the first one through the line for our fellowship dinner, make sure you're not sitting at my table, because my table is almost always picked last. So maybe that's something along those lines. But the idea here is, initially it looks like just where are you seating yourself? But notice Luke tells us in verse 7, he told them this parable. And then Jesus, at the end of this section, broadens these social conventions into something much bigger. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. So even though Jesus is making contact with his hearers based around something familiar to them, that is to say, how they would seat themselves at such a gathering, he really uses it to talk about a whole attitude about life. And the attitude that he's challenging, that we drink in through the world around us, is that of self-promotion, right? And being given over to being so aspirational that all we can see is how it is that we can promote ourselves and put ourselves ahead. And in place of that, Jesus is inserting the kingdom value of humility. Humility, right? Not humiliation. If we try to promote ourselves, often we will end up humiliated. But if we humble ourselves, Jesus says there is the reward of being exalted. Now, I don't think by this that Jesus intends to say that you can never fill out a resume or a college application and point out your strengths and your aspirations and your work experiences. That's not what's at stake here. But the idea is, where someone would always be making much of themselves. Their opinion counts more than anyone else's opinion. They must have the last say, or if not the last say, they better have the most say. They want people to be thinking about them. They want people to know that life just cannot be well enjoyed apart from them. It is all about making much of themselves. And in making much of themselves, of course, they are not making much of the God who has created them, and they are not making much of the people around them. And so Jesus says, and Scripture affirms throughout, James tells us, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus embraces that as a kingdom value and says, don't make much of yourself. Be humble. Make much of the Lord God. Make much of His grace. Make much of His provision. Make much of His abundant blessing. And make much of other people. Make them feel important. Make them feel special. Make them feel loved. Make them feel welcome. Make them feel hospitality. Make much of others. Look out for that in your own life. Ways in which you and I would be promoting ourselves, making much of ourselves, and leaving little room for God and for others. But there's a third kingdom value here, Jesus shaking things up and calling on us to contend against worldly social conventions. Verses 12 through 14, he now speaks very directly to his host, and calls on the host, who is already in the midst of having a gathering, that in the future, the host should think twice about those who are on the invitation list. And he says, here's the thing. When you invite friends and family members and, oh, by the way, rich neighbors, the problem with that, you see, is that by inviting them, you might get repaid back for that invitation. You invite them, very likely they'll invite you. And Jesus is saying here that there's a worldly value that we drink in constantly. And that's the idea of exploiting others for our own needs. Using others for our own sake. Looking at others as being there simply to scratch our backs. Oh, we might have to scratch theirs on occasion, but that's for the sake of what they can give us. Quid pro quo, this for that, was not invented by big government. Quid pro quo, this for that, was not invented by businessmen. It is part of the fabric of our social relationships when we look at other people and say, what can they do for me? Oh, I might have to do a little for them, but I hope that at minimum my investment in them will be more than paid back by their investment in me. And maybe if I'm lucky and maybe I play this right, what I get from them will be far greater than what I've given to them. But Jesus says, though that is the worldly value around us, exploiting people for our sake, he says what we're called to do is to serve people for their sake. He says, instead of people who can pay you back, he says in verse 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You will be blessed. Now, there's still self-interest here, but it's not the momentary self-interest of someone returning kind for kind. Oh, you invited me over tonight, I'll invite you over tomorrow. You invited me to a picnic, I'll invite you on my boat. You know, you took me in for a weekend, I'll take you in for a vacation someplace. But the blessing here, Jesus says, is the blessing of being repaid, recompensed at the day of resurrection, when those who have been following God's ways, including the heart of loving one's neighbor, will be gloriously repaid in that day of resurrection. And so the call to serve, not to exploit. The call to not look at people and to calculate, okay, if I'm going to be their friend, what's in it for me? If I reach out to that, and I can't even keep my category straight anymore, that nerdy, geeky kid at school, whatever the category is, if I cross over, you know, I'm coming from a place of social equity. I am very popular in my class. I have a lot to offer. Someone who is my friend is going to be in big time with everybody else. So if I'm going to reach across and invite somebody into my sphere, they've got to have something for me. You know, there are ways that we think in those terms. But the call here is not to exploit, but to serve. Now, this is one of the reasons why we see so many failed marriages in our day. Because in so many marriages that fall apart, one or both of the individuals in that marriage look at that relationship as something in which they are looking to get out of it instead of what they put into it. And as soon as the calculation is askew, as soon as it becomes very clear that they're not going to get what they're putting in, that self-actualized, self-fulfilling, that self-expressing individual says, well, it's time to walk away. I'm not getting the sex that I'm wanting. I'm not getting the money that I was wanting. I'm not getting the lifestyle that I'm wanting. I'm not getting the companionship that I was wanting. It's not doing it for me. And people walk away. Here's a call to service, to look at spouses as all other relationships, not in terms of what is in it for me, but what can I offer to them in Christ's name. I happened upon an amazing example of this just the other day, talking about an elderly couple, Vera and Wilf Russell, a British couple. They were married for 70 years, and they died 4 minutes apart just the other day. Granddaughter Stephanie Welch said, "My granddad was diagnosed with dementia a year ago, and he had to go into the care home a couple of months back. My nan, my grandmother, went to see him recently, and he didn't recognize her at all. And immediately her health started deteriorating from that day. I went to visit her at Leicester Royal Infirmary, and she opened her eyes and asked me where Wilf was. The last thing she said to me was, 'We're a right pair, aren't we?' Well, he died at 6:50, and she died at 6:54 a.m. without being told about Wilf. I think she was waiting for him to go. She was heartbroken." Right, two people who had become so thoroughly one, separated by miles, dying mere moments apart. That's what it is to serve and not to exploit. Well, in thinking about this calling that Jesus gives us to shake things up, we see, don't we, from the parable that Jesus gives beginning in verse 15, that this calling flows out of the way that Jesus has shaken up our own expectations of what it takes to enter his kingdom. So Jesus, in verse 14, talks about a reward. You know, if you invite the crippled and the lame and the poor and the blind, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And one of the guests, presumably sincerely, says, well, that sounds great. Blessed is the person who takes part in the feast when Messiah comes. And Jesus then goes on to give this parable in light of that statement. And in essence, what the parable does, in a very surprising way, is Jesus is in that crowd of very, very important people and religious teachers above all, is to speak about reshaping our expectations as to who will be part of that messianic feast, who will be invited and present for that glorious day of resurrection. Now, as we think about this parable, the first thing that we're mindful of is how it is that it does assume our understanding that our salvation in Jesus Christ is like being invited to the most amazing banquet imaginable. Right? A great feast, and many are invited. So many that at the end of the parable, right, the servant goes out to keep bringing the people in. That's what salvation is about. And we need to remember that, because there are times when the duties of the Christian life and the calling for us to be holy in an unholy world and the demands of taking up our cross and following after Jesus sometimes can make it seem like our faith and our following are about hardship and maybe even drudgery. We need an infusion of a reminder that salvation is God extending his hand to us and inviting us to enter into the most amazing party imaginable. And you know the kind of gathering, the kind of banquet that I'm talking about. Right? Those moments when you've been invited into someone else's home, someone else's living space, And you have been made to feel so utterly cared for, so utterly accommodated, that even though it's not your house, it's the other person's living space, you feel totally at home. You feel accepted and comforted, and your needs are met, and you're safe. And that whole panoply of things, just the smells are right, and the food is right, and the conversation is right, and the decor is right, and everything is just so. And that's one of the Bible's pictures of salvation. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup runs over. Our God is a host. Our God is a host who welcomes us, who brings us to himself. And we need to be mindful to understand this parable of the immense desirability and goodness and satisfaction of what God extends to us in the good news of Christ. But then as this parable unfolds, we find two very different responses. We find, first of all, the response on the part of those who are preoccupied. Right? They had been invited to the banquet. But later on, when the servant goes to actually announce that the banquet is ready, they are preoccupied and they offer up excuses. You see, in that day, similar to our own, there would have been an RSVP, please. Right? Let us know your intentions. And then there would have been an actual moment when the food was ready, when the table was set, when all the preparations had been made, and when everything was finally ready and the food was on the table, the servant would go out and announce to those who had received the invitation, now's the time. Everything is prepared. Come and join your host. Well, apparently, these preoccupied people had said yes to the initial invitation. And so the servant goes out saying, everything's ready, come join me for the party. But now that the time has come, they are preoccupied and they offer up these excuses, you see. And these excuses are flimsy, they're shallow. We have to understand that they would have known that in offering up these excuses that they would have been insulting the very one who had set up this party. Preoccupation. You know, I've got this field and I need to go look it over. Surely he had seen the field already. I just bought five yoke of oxen and I need to look them over. Surely he had looked them over already. I just got married. I can't come. Doesn't even bother to say, please excuse me. Yeah, as if your new wife wouldn't like to come to a party like this. You know, all the excuses are flimsy, but they evidence a preoccupation with the things of this world. These were aspirational people. They were successful. Five yoke of oxen itself indicates that this person was very wealthy, was harvesting a large, large plot of land. But they are so tied up and tied down to the things of this world that they are willing to even insult the one making this offer to come to something better, to come to something more satisfying, even than a field, an oxen, and a wife. But the preoccupation is the very preoccupation of these important people that Jesus was talking to. The very preoccupation of so many in our world today who are preoccupied with the things of this life and the way in which they let those things consume them. And times, even the way in which these things consume us in our middle class existence. Because here we are, suspended between two worlds. We see the good things that this life has to offer, but sometimes they just seem out of reach. So sometimes we in the middle class are more desperate than any to try to take hold of the things of this world. Are we preoccupied? Are we tied down? Are our thoughts consumed? Are we those who are given over to these kinds of lesser things? They're fine in and of themselves, but when the invitation comes, join me, God says, for a feast that is unrivaled. Would we rather have our worldly, momentary, temporal joys rather than the only joy that lasts, the only joy that fills, the only joy that in the long run deserves to be called by that name. Because if the successful, the aspirational, the preoccupied don't come, we find here that the broken will. Because there is a moment of anger on the part of the host. But rather than getting tied up with that anger, there comes a subsequent invitation, sending the servant out. You've done your job. You were faithful. Go out for me again. And this time, instead of to the preoccupied, go to the broken. Go to the alleys and the lanes where people who don't have a house are situated, where the blind and the crippled and the lame, the broken of this world are, and compel them to come in. Now, on one hand, we would realize that there is a sense in which, at moments, people lacking in the fundamental and basic necessities of this life sometimes have an upper hand in acquiring the things of the life to come. Because when there is not the distraction and the noise and all of the static that comes from the things of this world, sometimes people realize, well, I can't invest in now. I better invest in eternity because right now there are no prospects for me. And so sometimes those who are poor in the things of this world, by the working of God's Spirit, are indeed those who are most inclined to embrace the riches of the world to come. And yet at the same time here, notice that in light of what Jesus has been teaching about humility and service and restoration, that it's not ultimately the literally lame and crippled and blind who he has in mind. He has in mind those who perceive themselves to be crippled and blind and lame from a spiritual perspective. And who would, when faced with the reality of the gospel call, have an initial instinct where they would not take it for granted and say, thank you, but no. But they would actually say, are you sure? Why would you want someone like me? Right, there's the language here. Make them come. Older translations, compel them to come in. That verse has actually been misused throughout church history to speak about a kind of forcefulness or kind of force that would be wielded to force people into the faith. That's not the point at all. But it was to give the servant a mandate to be forceful and persuasive, to tell these individuals who would have looked at this and said, I don't think I belong. I don't have a place. I'm an outcast. Society has rejected me. Why would this host accept me? I'm just broken. I'm just lame. I'm just destitute. There's no place for me in a gathering like that where everything is joy and delight. Where the servant was to go out to persuade and to forcefully say, there is a place. And I know there's a place because my master has assured me there is a place. Take my master at his word. Take my master according to his promise. Take my master at the good of the offer that is being made. Come with me. Come with me. You will not be turned down. Come with me. The door will not slam in your face. Come with me. You're not asked to serve others. You will be served there in this banquet. Come with me. And that's what is done then, to shake things up in terms of our expectations of who belongs in the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who look at themselves and their successes and their aspirations and their goals and their agenda, and who are actually so tied up with all these worldly successes that they would turn down the offer of the kingdom. But it is those who have come to the end of themselves. Those who have no hopes, no dreams, no place to go, no place to turn, no one to help, who would delight that when the good news is announced to them to say, this is for me, really? And whose doubts would be overcome as faith takes hold of Christ offered in the gospel. And you see, don't you, in verse 24, what Jesus does here. Well, maybe it's hard to see because of the nature of the English language. You know, we don't have an easy way of distinguishing a singular you from a plural you. Some parts of our culture say y'all. We tend not to do that so much here in Rochester, but maybe it wouldn't be a bad thing. Because here in verse 24, Jesus breaks up the parable. And suddenly he does a most amazing thing, because he says, I tell you, plural. This is not the master in the parable talking to the servant. This is the master, the king himself, welcomed into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but now ascended for our salvation. This is the master now talking to the whole assembly gathered there and speaking to them personally and directly. I tell you, none of them will enter my feast. Because I've shaken things up, Jesus says. And it's not those who expect to be there or are expected to be there who will be there. It is those despised by the world and those who, in a sense, despise themselves in the midst of the world who will receive this offer and receive it with joy and with trust. And we know that Jesus, you see, would say to the broken, come to a joyful party that you don't deserve. Because of Jesus' own willingness on Calvary's cross to take to himself the sin and the brokenness that he didn't deserve, so that through his sadness we might be given joy, so that his brokenness we might be made whole, so that we who truly are blind and crippled and lame might have our brokenness laid on him, so that we would be restored and welcomed and be at home. But these two things go together. Jesus shakes things up. But now, if we want to be part of that kingdom, if we want entry into a kingdom like that, where Jesus turns things on their heads, so then we can't be afraid. We can't be afraid to shake things up and to challenge the religious and social conventions of the world around us. For the sake of his kingdom and his glory and grace. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on us today, that we would marvel over the way in which your kingdom is so contrary to the basic assumptions of this world. Help us to rejoice, Lord, that you have offered your kingdom to those who are spiritually broken and impoverished. Where we doubt that, God, won't you humble us to the dust? But having been humbled, Lord, raise us up and give us faith. Help us to trust in your gracious promises that we who were once your enemies through Jesus are now made not only your friends, but your very children. But Father, help us to live like children, those who have a resemblance to you, and those who would live out your values, your priorities, your agenda in the world where you have placed us, so that graciously, lovingly, from alongside other people, we might challenge them in a way that you would bless by your Spirit so that their eyes would be opened and that they too might join us as citizens in your glorious kingdom. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn 181, We Come, O Christ, to You. We'll stand together, please, as we sing hymn 181. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.